Corinth, very, very important. One of the things that's also very important to recognize, in the Old Testament, we have a great example in the prophets. God would speak sometimes to Israel using almost terrible language. Sometimes even you'd come close to say, grotesque is not a good word, but so hard was his speech against them. But whenever God speaks, he doesn't end it there. He ends with the promise of peace, with the promise of restoration. And so one of the ways in which we know that we're discerning rightly the sorrow in our heart is it giving over to faith and peace and hope? Is there hope in the midst of that sorrow? For example, a believer who has great cause of assurance, has walked with the Lord a long time, and commits a grievous sin with the pain is going to be unbelievable. But at the same time, it's going to give way to hope. Hope will overcome it. Not maybe at the first moment, but in time. So that's basically the difference. It is unbelievable, brother, absolutely unbelievable how even in a mixture of, even when God is doing something, how our heart can misinterpret it and how Satan can get involved. One of the best ways, I know people who are oppressed, Christians who are constantly living, believing a lie, in a sense. And leads to such depression, it's unbelievable. One of the things that you can always discern, the voice of God and the voice of the devil will back you in a corner with no way out. He will condemn you and condemn you and condemn you until literally there's nowhere for you to go. It always leads to hopelessness. But when God speaks, it could be a very, very sharp rebuke, but it will always lead to hope. He won't cut hope off from you. But the devil, oh man, have any of you experienced what I'm talking about? You get into a point where literally there's no hope. And it might be over the smallest, most insignificant thing. It'll tear down your life and leave you without any hope. You can just count on the fact that that's the devil. When God corrals us in, there's always one open door, and that open door always leads to Him. He corrals us in so that we can't find any other path but back to Him. The devil just corrals you in and backs you in a corner. And I was reading this morning, Philippians, be anxious for nothing. If you have a problem with an ungodly sorrow, with depression, with things like that, you have to attack that thing head on. And the way to do it is by renewing the mind, specifically finding those passages in Scripture that deal with the sin of depression and the sin of ungodly sorrow, and just exposing it daily. Exposing it daily. Last night I was with Ian, and we're in my son, and we're in 1 John chapter 3. And he reads the text, and then I do a commentary on the verse, and then he commentary back to me. And we were just reading. I mean, I've read 1 John before, and we were just reading, and I was coming under conviction for some of the things that we were saying in those simple verses, some of the things that we were seeing, just under conviction. It's just the power of God's Word. I very rarely do you find an individual who takes seriously the need to renew their mind. Very rarely. Very rarely. You need to literally be saturating your life in the Word of God. I need to be literally saturating my life in the Word of God. There's just no excuse for not doing it. And there's no replacement for it. No replacement for it. You must constantly renew the mind, because your mind is constantly being attacked. And here's a problem, particularly with ministers. Ministers of the gospel have a whole different set of problems. And one of their greatest enemies is ministry, because it takes them away. It takes them away from what they ought to be doing. We will prepare sermons. We will write books. We will do studies. We'll do all kinds of things, and yet forget that we must be renewed. You say, well, you're writing a book or you're preparing a sermon. Yeah, but here's what you've got to see. What we do, I remember this years ago. I was at a student meeting out in Kansas, the University of Kansas or Kansas State or something like that. And before I got up to speak, they had testimony from new believers. And they started getting up, and each of them gave the testimony for about 10 minutes. And I was just marveling at the things that they were saying. And then I realized something. I have very rarely been in a conflict. I've listened to other men, and men who, you know, experts in the Word and been preaching for years, very rarely heard something out of them that was new, that really taught me something that I had never seen before at all. I mean, I think we can all say that after we've been in the ministry for several years. It's like nothing new under the sun. I mean, Dr. Piper can get up and teach, and it can be absolutely marvelous. And he can say things in a way maybe that I've never thought. But really, it's not going to be something new. But while those kids were up there sharing, I didn't learn anything new. But I remembered so many things I have forgotten. And one of the problems we have as ministers, and you're going to have this problem, is you learn a truth, and then you like kind of close the book and you put it on a shelf and you say, okay, I got that truth. And it stays up there. And that just doesn't work. You constantly have to be renewing your mind, going over the same truths, keeping them fresh in your mind, applying them in your mind into your life. It is so extremely important. After my wife was converted, she came to me one day and she said, she was all excited. It was one of the first great truths that God had showed her after she was converted. She said, do you know what our problem is? And I said, well, I've got a lot of problems and I know what some of them are. And she said, no, here's our problem. She goes, have you ever had a sin that you couldn't overcome, that was just a besetting sin? And I said, yes. And she said, and what did you do? And I said, well, I pray. She goes, you prayed and you fasted. I said, are you going to let me answer the question, or are you going to answer it for me? She said, you concentrated on that sin. You prayed, you fasted, you read the Word, you knew you needed to get victory. And I said, yes. And she goes, well, then what happened? I said, well, I got a measure of victory. And she goes, then what happened? I said, well, then I, you know, didn't concern myself with it that much. Well, then what happened? I said, well, it sort of came back. She goes, exactly. I said, okay, what's the point you're trying to get to? She said, God doesn't want us necessarily to deal with the sin, deal with a certain thing, overcome it, and then put it on shelf like, okay, I've overcome that, I never have to deal with it again. He wants us to live daily in His Word, daily drawing from Him. He's never going to give us complete victory over everything so that we can then just sit there and live in independence. Rather, He desires that every day. And then I went on to think, you know, if I have a lot next week and I have no time for anything next week, that on Saturday I'm going to set aside all of the Saturday prior to that week and eat for 24 hours so that I don't have to eat the rest of the week. Because even if I eat 24 hours around the clock, I'm still going to be hungry the next day. I'm still going to need food. We don't eat a whole bunch at the beginning of the week so that we don't have to eat anymore for the rest of the week. We have to eat absolutely every day of our lives. God desires, and one of the reasons why when you're saved, you don't experience immediate sanctification, is that's not necessarily the point of this Christian life. The point of this Christian life is learning dependence upon God, relying upon Him, feeding upon Him, drawing our strength from Him. Prior to the conversion of a man, one of the things I've been working on just recently is prior to the conversion of a man, when he repents, it's or repentance towards God. There's something, we could say, much larger going on. You see, prior to conversion, a man is wrong about everything. His entire view of reality is wrong. I mean, of everything he thinks and supposedly knows and understands, his view is wrong. I mean, from the origin of the universe to the meaning of life to a morality, everything is wrong. He's the center of his universe, even though he's less than a flea. And when he's converted, he sees his sin. The conversion is a change of mind. He is the fact that he is wrong about everything. And his entire reality is disintegrated before him. Do you understand maybe now why the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, what can we say about the Apostle Paul's reality? He was wrong about everything. Now, this was a man totally given to his God, to religion, his God. On the road to Damascus, he discovered everything he believed was wrong. He was wrong about God. He was wrong about God's Messiah. He was wrong about us presenting ourselves before God. He was literally wrong about everything that matters. Now, do you see why he sat there for 3 days without eating or drinking? His entire life was disintegrated before him and then rebuilt correctly. A change of mind. Now, let's look at it. I know this doesn't have anything to do with our class today, but let's just look at something for a moment. Let's look at your basic American 30, 40 years old, 50, non-Christian, in the business world. Let's just look at him for a moment. He's completely wrong. His whole life is centered around him. He's chasing an American dream. He thinks houses and huge debt and the right golf and sports. And, I mean, everything in his life is dislocated and wrong. And he's all about pursuing his plans, his dreams. He's all about pursuing it. Now you come to him with the gospel. And you come to him with the basic American gospel that's wrong. You tell him God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And this is what he does. God loves me. I love me. And you're telling God loves me like I love me? Well, that's wonderful. And God's got wonderful plans for my life? I've got wonderful plans for my life. Yeah, I'll take a God like that. If He's willing to jump on my bandwagon and go with the flow and head in the same direction where I want to, I most certainly like to accept Him into my heart. You see? He's not going to be sitting there for 3 days without drinking or eating because all his reality has been totally disintegrated before him. Start seeing maybe a problem we have. Why we have so many people who are converted, who are not converted. Now, is it necessarily wrong to have a home or to even have a pair of golf clubs? No. But we have to confront the wrong reality of our society and our culture. Now, seeker-friendly groups are saying that they're doing that. The emergent church says that they're doing it, but they're not. The seeker-friendly people are not being relevant. They are just meeting other people's felt needs in order to get them into the building. And the emergent church isn't doing anything but deceiving because it's not preaching the truth. But we as preachers, we must realize that the gospel is enough. But at the same time, we must take the gospel and confront our culture's way of thinking. You're wrong about yourself. Totally and completely wrong. Just imagine the statement, to God alone be the glory. What would happen to our political system if the glory of God was the center of it? What would happen to enterprise, business? What would happen to families? What would happen to education? Do you see? So we sit there and we ask ourselves, why is everything so wrong? Why is everything so bad? And then we'll come in, and what's really bad is we'll try to fix it with some biblical principles of morality. Biblical principles of morality? No, first, there has to be repentance. Total and complete changing of our to reality. Thing can't be propped up with a few biblical principles. The entire view and way of thinking has to be disintegrated and exposed for the falsehood it is, and an entire view of reality has to be recreated according to the Scripture through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you see, in the movie, The Matrix, when they bring that guy out of the cocoon or whatever he's in, and they tell him what the world is really like, he almost goes into cardiac arrest. It's unbelievable. I mean, he starts hyperventilating, and they say, we're going to lose him. We're going to lose, because he is so shocked by the reality that everything he has lived and everything he has believed is totally and absolutely wrong, that it almost causes cardiac arrest. That's basically repentance. That's a change. But what we're trying to do in the gospel today is take this false reality and just kind of make it Christian, instead of totally destroying it and rebuilding it. When I look back on my own conversion in light of this, even though there was a knowledge of sin, I did not have this great just weeping experience over my sin. Now, gradually, as I matured in Christ, repentance became deeper and deeper, and I began to see the heinous nature of my sin. But the one thing that I do remember about my conversion is it's like a moment's time, my view of reality totally changed. It went from just a me-centered life with no God in it to God and God's will being everything in just a moment's time. It isn't just, I see my sin. I see the wrongness of everything I have ever believed. Remember, if we look in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about this, doesn't it? The futility. Walking in the futility of our minds. Romans 1, dark. Turned over. So you shouldn't be just say, I'm absolutely shocked at what the educational system does today. Or I'm absolutely shocked. It's unbelievable what goes on in politics. You shouldn't be shocked. You should say, well, this is exactly what Scripture says. And this is why the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing. Although eventually dealing these types of things, although helpful can be, I am not against some types of apologetics. Apologetics are helpful and useful. Say even this change in a man is more than a convincing. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It is raising a man from the dead. So you don't simply rely on, I win the argument. You win the argument with a dead man. It is the Spirit of God breathing upon him and changing him. And a few weeks ago, I was in St. Louis and got onto the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And absolutely one of the evidences of its validity, of its supernatural nature, is just the fact that it's endured 2,000 years. And you say, but other messages of other religions have 2,000 years or more. Yeah, but they're not as absurd as ours. I mean, in reality, not that our message is not rational, but think about it for a moment. I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul comes to a group of philosophers. And he tells them, I know the one true God that none of the rest of you know. Now, first of all, he's a Jew. They hate him. A place they hate and despise. Make a fun for the sake of us with him. Okay, who is this? Who is this God? Well, he's the God of the Jews. Okay, let's see. Now, he's the God of the universe is the God of the most despised people group on the face of the earth. Yes. Little people group in a little tiny place of land, somewhere over in a place where we hate. Yes. Okay, now, how do you know this God? Because he became a man. That is one of the wrongest things you can say to a Greek philosopher. Because one thing they all agree on is this: spirit and material do not mix. Matter is evil, spirit is good, God never becomes a man. So this is absolutely absurd. But let's play along with it for a while. Okay, God becomes a man. I guess he was born to the royal bloodline of the Jews. Well, yes. So he was a king then among your people? Well, no, he was a carpenter. Oh, his father was a carpenter? Well, actually, that wasn't his father because he was born of a virgin. He didn't have a physical father. Oh, okay. And so I guess all the Jewish people recognize him as the Savior. Well, in fact, almost every one of the Jewish people crucified him as a blasphemer. It would be more reasonable, in a sense, to say that I am God and he's a penguin living in the Antarctic. The message is absurd. And he came out of there following Paul, believing the gospel, and willing to die. Now, let's go to the 21st century. We have a tribal person, and they're fixing to die today for the cause of the gospel and the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't know that. They give their persecutors one historical legal reason of why they believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, or why they believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. They have no defense, no apologetic, but they will die before they deny that Jesus Christ is the one and only true God who began and rose from the dead. Now, why is that? Religious fanaticism? No. It is because when they heard the gospel preached, Spirit of God illumined their mind, illumined their heart, changed their nature, and bore witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So again, what are we talking about here? The gospel is a supernatural work of God. And that's wonderful. Because it guarantees continuation. This is a work of God, supernatural. His humbling, bringing it about. It's powerful. Now you can go into any people group, any place, and if you preach the gospel true enough and stay there long enough, someone's coming out saved. Because He has said that He would call forth a people from every tribe, from every nation. I've said this, I'm going to say it again. Men, in our proclamation, we can be just as bold and our heads can be like flint. Because we know that we are like Ezekiel. We stand there, we preach, we call upon the wind, and God is going to raise men from the dead. None of our work is in vain. None of our labor is in vain. If we'll make sure that we do not allow modern day Christianity to steal the mantle of a prophet from us. We are preachers. We are proclaimers. We are to be prophetic. We are not movers and shakers. We are not necessarily people persons. We are not necessarily the life of the party. Even though God has His men who are personable and know really how to be around a lot of people. But even then, that man must be primarily not a man of the people. And he doesn't have to rely on all these silly little maneuvers and programs and plans and formulas and all these things. He gives self to the knowledge of God and the proclamation, and God's going to use him. So that's where we've got to be. We've got to be there. We've got to believe this. The old adage, you're so heavenly minded, you're no worldly good, is wrong. The most heavenly minded men that have ever lived have been the men that God has most used. Jonathan Edwards. We're still reading his books. He was accused of being heavenly minded. Too heavenly minded. Studied like 13 hours a day. Frank Lombok. You go to the Philippines right now and you mention Frank Lombok and people will know who you're talking about. He taught the entire Philippines to read. And his purpose in doing that was so that they could read the Bible. Now, Frank Lombok's greatest goal, his greatest goal in his diary, and he says he never achieved it, but his greatest goal was to spend one entire day thinking nothing but thoughts about Christ without one thought about the world. That was his greatest goal. That's what he set his mind to do. Think only about Jesus Christ every waking hour. That's heavenly minded. He also taught the Philippines to read. So you see, all this stuff that's told you, these cliches, they're not from. Most of us are so worldly minded, we're no heavenly good. And so, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God who quickens us. Thank you that we have not been left as orphans, but you have sent the Spirit of God to be our companion and our guide, our teacher, through your word. Father, I pray that you would raise up from this group prophets. Preachers, men who can stand before the people because they stood before you. Now, Father, help us to learn your word. In Jesus' name, amen.